The reading is from Numbers chapter 16. It's found on page 150 in the Bibles. Numbers chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 41 and through to the end. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun amongst the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped.
Great, thank you for reading for us there, Dad. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into Numbers chapter 16. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is like a double-edged sword. It is sharp, it cuts us to the heart. And we pray that this morning we would have hearts with a tender conscience, which allow you to do your work of speaking into them. And will we be encouraged by what we hear and deepen our love and our affection and our trust of you for your glory. Amen. Friday afternoon this week gave us one of the most awkward pictures that we might have seen in recent times. It's this. At the VE commemoration, less than 24 hours after the polls closed, Ed Miliband, Nick Clegg, David Cameron stood shoulder to shoulder, remembering those who had fought during the Second World War. But I wonder what was going round in their heads. I think their faces might give some of that away. Now, irrespective of our political persuasion, I think that we can all agree that some of the attitudes flying around on Thursday night and Friday morning were cruel, very cruel. As the results came in, time after time I saw major political leaders looking broken, dejected, humbled. Jim Murphy, for example, the leader of the Labour Party in Scotland, I thought gave one of the best speeches of the night, gracious in defeat, generous in praise for his opponent. But this kind of humility was sadly lacking in a lot of other places. We, the public, relished when another significant leader got kicked out, was toppled. It was plastered across our TV screens in great big white letters across a red banner. Such and such a person has lost their seat. Ed Balls loses his seat. And I found myself thinking, brilliant. That's exciting. Great. You see, the winning candidate was often bullish in their appraisal of the situation. And I find myself relishing it too. And then on Facebook and Twitter, a different pattern emerged. Yes, the triumphalist and somewhat provocative Tories, but also a backlash against the somewhat provocative Tories from anyone who'd supported the other main parties. And it all adds up to one thing as far as I was concerned in my book. We don't like leaders. We don't like leadership. We have a problem with leadership in general unless the leaders in whatever role and capacity are doing what we want them to be doing for us. We won't respect them otherwise. We won't listen to them. And we will grumble against them and look for ways to unsettle them so that our voices are heard and our priorities are met. And in this chapter, in Numbers 16, there are two stories, two incidents that follow a similar pattern. They show up, if you like, the striking sinfulness of the human heart and the frightening forgetfulness of the human mind. And they relate to the attitude of the people towards their leaders, to Moses and Aaron. Now my points, I've got 4 points, they're not really very catchy. In fact, they're really not catchy at all. You won't remember them. Now, the point of this is that you can actually summarize a story. Because I want us to be able to remember the story of what happens and how ultimately that relates to our stories. So the story of Korah. The story of Korah. The first thing to note is that the people gather together against the Lord and against his appointed leader. The story of Korah is basically the first 40 verses of chapter 16. So who is Korah? Verse 1. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. He was a Levite. He was part of the tribe of Levi. And that meant that he had a really special role of working in the tabernacle of the Lord. He ministered to the congregation. It was an important task, which only actually the Levites were able to do. It was a privilege. But Korah has a problem. Have a look, verse 2. These people, they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. He basically gets the bigwigs out to come and complain. Verse 3, they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far." They're complaining about Moses and Aaron. They don't like the leaders that they have. And the complaint is there at the end of verse 3. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What gives you the right, Moses and Aaron, to be the leaders? Why should we do what you say? Why is it that you're the ones that can do the special things? Why can't everybody? Verse 3 again. Why is it? For all the congregation are holy, verse 3. Every one of them. And the Lord is among us. We're all the same, aren't we? We can all do the same things. And so what it transpires is that basically the Levite, Korah, who had this really special role, wanted actually to be a priest. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be the guy who was doing the sacrifices. He thought he could. But the complaint that he brings is that Moses and Aaron have appointed themselves to this place. But Moses and Aaron didn't appoint themselves. It was the Lord specifically who appointed them. He appointed Aaron from within the Levites in order to be a priest for the people, drawing near to God and offering sacrifices. But Moses sees right through the issue. Look at verse 11. "It is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" You see, if Moses and Aaron have been appointed by the Lord, then their complaint is not with Moses and Aaron. It's actually with the Lord, the one who's appointed them to do that role. He didn't appoint Korah to be a priest, but Korah wanted to be a priest. He wasn't satisfied with what he'd already been given, which was a God-given task. And so he rages, he grumbles against the anointed leaders that the Lord has appointed. And so they complain in verse 13. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a priest over us?" All the way through this, you get this real sense of, we really don't like your rule. Life would be much better without you. In fact, it's crazy, isn't it? They're saying, why is it you brought us out of Egypt, which was a land flowing with milk and honey? It was a land of slavery. Why take us out of Egypt? And actually, you can't take us into the land flowing with milk and honey. You failed as rulers. You failed as leaders. You can't do what you set out to do. And so, verse 4, what is Moses and Aaron's response? Well, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He basically takes cover. He ducks. He ducks because he knows that when you've got a bunch of people who are grumbling and arguing against the Lord, complaining that they haven't been given what they wanted, that actually the Lord is going to respond. And so the Lord does respond. He gives them a bit of time, but the Lord judges in his wrath. The Lord gets angry with them. So Moses invites them to do what they want to do. Verse 6. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. So he's basically saying, look, you're the ones that have got the problem. It's not us. You're the ones that have the issue. You're the ones that want to do stuff that you're not supposed to be doing. But there's a bit of grace here and mercy. Because do you notice he doesn't say, let's sort it out now. He says, let's do it tomorrow. He gives them a bit of time. In the face of what is obvious grumbling and complaining against the Lord, he gives them time to come to their senses. So they don't try and approach a holy God in their unholy state, in their sinful state. And so that's what they do in verse 18. In verse 18, they don't take the rain check. They don't believe or they don't think through the night. So every man, verse 18, took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance to the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled the congregation against them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And as the glory of the Lord appears, we discover a Lord who is a God who is perfectly holy, utterly perfect, utterly righteous, utterly pure. And you've got a bunch of people who are sinful. And when the sinfulness of the people who are basically despising the Lord comes up against the perfection of the Lord, it looks terrible. There is only one thing that the Lord can do. In his consuming holiness, he must destroy them. He must consume them. He must get rid of that imperfection, that impurity from in his midst. But again, he's gracious. Verse 21. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation. You're okay. You're pure. You're the ones that I've set apart to do this. These guys are the ones that are trying to do what they shouldn't be doing. Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And what is it that Moses and Aaron do? They take cover. Verse 22, they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you'll be angry with the whole congregation? One person causing all this problem for everybody? Well, these were wicked people. These were people who despised the Lord. Sin is that serious that it needs to be dealt with. But the Lord's appointed leader mediates for the people. He speaks to the Lord on their behalf. The Lord's appointed leader mediates for the people. Moses and Aaron are fallen on their faces. They know what the Lord's judgment is going to look like. They duck for cover, but they also pray for the people. They pray for the congregation and they save them. So the Lord tells Moses to speak to the congregation, verse 24. Say to the congregation, separate yourselves, get away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And just as the Lord commands Moses and Aaron to take cover, so he tells the rest of the congregation to take cover with them. Moses and Aaron cry out to God on behalf of the people, and they are saved from the coming wrath of the Lord. But Korah and his family are consumed by the wrath of the Lord. The whole congregation was there to witness that they didn't die of old age. No, instead, as Moses says, if they died of old age, then nobody would think any more of it. But instead, verse 30, if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive to Sheol, then you shall know these men have despised the Lord. And guess what happens? The earth splits beneath them. It opens its mouth. It swallows them up with their households and all the people who belong to Korah and their goods. The Lord proves that he will not accept unholy people entering his presence. He won't accept people arguing and despising him because of his leaders. And so their household, their belongings, nothing was left of them. The camp was purged and the people fled. And then fourthly, the Lord gives them a sign to remember. Then Eleazar, the son of Aaron, a priest, verse 36, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers. Those are the things that they had that they're offering sacrifices with. Out of the blaze and the scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. And as for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be hammered into plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord and they became holy, the censers. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. A sign, if you like, of death. A sign, a warning about people presumptuously drawing near to a holy God. A reminder that they need a priest to do a priestly work. God saying, nobody comes to me but by the priest whom I appoint. Don't pick your own priests, I appoint the priest. Do it in the way that I've revealed to you, on the terms I've made, in the way that I alone make possible. And so in a nutshell, that's the story of Korah. The people gather against the Lord's appointed leaders, the Lord judges in his wrath, the Lord's appointed leaders mediate, and the Lord gives a sign. And you'd think they'd learn the lesson, wouldn't you? All those people being, the ground swallows up. Right, it's not difficult to see something special has happened. So, first four words. But on the next day, the day after all this has happened, you think they'd learn their lesson, but no. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. They gather together. In verse 42, the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting. They're basically saying, God, look, judge Moses and Aaron. And what happens? Well, Moses and Aaron come out the front of the tent and the Lord speaks to them saying, get away from the midst of the congregation that I may consume them in a moment. The Lord judges in his wrath. And then what happens? Verse 46. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it amongst the congregation. Run around the congregation waving your little thing around. Make atonement for the people. Save them, rescue them from the coming wrath. And that's exactly what they do. They rescue the people from the coming wrath. Moses stands up by whilst Aaron makes the atonement. And verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So they mediate on behalf of the people. And then chapter 17 is all about the sign. The sign of Aaron's staff, which budded. Basically a way of saying Aaron is the one who is set apart to be the priest. He is the one who actually is the one who's able to mediate, to intercede on behalf of the people. It was a lasting sign. And he was the one who could go between the people and God to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Whereas the bronze covering was a sign of the warning of death, the budding staff was a sign of the promise of life. Flowers budded on his staff. It was new life. So the question is, what are we to make of this story? Just two stories there. What are we to make of it? And the key thing is this. As we read through this kind of story, we think Moses and Aaron are actually pretty gracious in all this, aren't they? Because all the way through, the people have been gathering against them and against the Lord and grumbling against them. And if they were anything like us, then I'm sure we'd tell them to go and sling their hook. But no, Moses and Aaron are the ones who are offended against. And yet they're also the ones who are praying on behalf of the people. mediating for them. There's something incredibly gracious about the way they react. And so the question is for us, who is it we identify with in the story? Because I think, as we read it, we want to identify with Moses and Aaron. We want to think, yeah, we're them. We're the good guys in all this. Yet, actually, I wonder if sometimes, maybe the boot's on the other foot, we're more along the lines of Korah and his people. Now, I don't think this is the main point of this particular passage, but it's just something that I was thinking about and reflecting on. Aren't there times when we're tempted to focus on the things that we haven't got rather than the things that we have got? Did you know comparison is the thief of joy? When we look at what other people have got, then actually we start to become dissatisfied with what we really do have, because we feel that we've been hard done to. Do we find ourselves, like Korah, discontented because we have a desire for some sort of greater recognition? Maybe someone to recognize the service that we do, or maybe we want increased influence, or maybe that others even within church have gifts that we really would want for ourselves. And when we do it, we end up grumbling against the Lord, suggesting that he isn't good, that he's somehow deprived us of something that we feel we ought to have, but ultimately he's chosen not to give it to us. Perhaps we've forgotten that all we do have are gifts. Gifts that are given, abilities that are not for us, because of us, but because the Lord has given them to us in order to serve and complement one another as members of Christ. But actually, that's not the main point of this. I think the challenges to our hearts lie much more in the relationship with the Lord's appointed leaders. If you like, the Lord's anointed ones. Because Moses and Aaron are pictures, shadows of the true leader of God's people, who is yet to come. So in Hebrews 3, we read that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Then Hebrews 5, we read that the high priest was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. No one takes this honor for himself, but was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and quote, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So the most important implication isn't about our relationship to human leaders. I've seen in books this talked about, the way that we relate to church leaders. It's not about that, I don't think. No, instead it's about the way we relate to God's ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus. Because that phrase in Hebrews 5 is quoting Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. So please turn with me onto Psalm 2. And you'll hopefully see a similar kind of pattern emerging in that psalm. Let's have a look at, sort of think about these things up on the screen, the points, as I read through Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you notice how actually it's very, very similar? A really similar kind of idea. Verses 1 to 3, you've got the nations plotting to rebel against God's anointed leader. Verses 4 to 9, we see that they're not going to succeed. Instead, they're going to be judged for their rebellion, broken with a rod of iron. And we know from verse 7, this is talking about Jesus. It kind of makes sense of the world's reaction to Jesus, doesn't it? We saw, as we had all the politicians sort of sat at the front just a few weeks ago, the way that basically they did not see the rule of Jesus of having any relevance to the world at large. Political leaders plotting to basically take his authority for themselves so they rule without reference to him. It's no surprise, though, with the what the end result will be. Because standing in opposition to the Lord Jesus, is a terrible place to find yourself. And if I'm honest, I constantly need reminding of that. I constantly need reminding that opposition to Jesus is a terrible thing. So if you're here looking into Christian things, be warned, please. Because this is a really big deal. But it's also a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity because ultimately we find the answer in this psalm as well. Because the thing is, when it comes to living with the Lord Jesus as Lord, verse 11 tells us how to do that. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Hebrews calls us to learn from the example of people who've gone before us, this wilderness generation. And it may be that we sometimes find ourselves not doing verse 11 and 12, but instead doing verses 1 to 4, not wanting Jesus to be our Lord. The Lord Jesus is the ruler who serves. He doesn't lord it over his people. Yet, if we're honest, living under his rule is not always easy. Sin is tempting, I think. Do you find that? Sin is tempting. And behind that sin is always the same question. Is the rule of God really good? Does he want you to have what is best for you? Is he depriving me of something that's good that I really want? Don't we find ourselves tempted to sin in so many ways? And that is a sin that means we cannot approach a holy God. Korah thought he could, but he couldn't. He said, we're all holy. But the reality is we can only come to God through a mediator, a priest who works on our behalf. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we're going to pray a prayer that emphasizes our need for a priest whom the Lord appoints. We're going to say this, we do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We do sometimes fall into that trap of trusting in our own righteousness, working out our standing before God by the things that we've done, whether it's charity, a thriving ministry, a great Bible study, or just that we remembered to pray this morning. But those successes, if you like, are never going to be a substitute for the Lord Jesus, because we are only holy if we are with Jesus. So we should really identify ourselves with Korah rather than Moses and Aaron. We need a mediator to stand in the face of the Lord's judgment. And so, verse 12 of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. And that's what we do as we come to the Lord's Supper. Aaron mediated by praying on behalf of the people. And he did it by waving his censer around. That's how he made atonement. He stood between life and death. And many of the people were rescued. It's striking, like you said before, that the one who is complained against becomes the one who prays on behalf of his oppressors. That's humble, godly leadership. But the Lord Jesus goes further. He doesn't wave something around in order to stand between life and death. Psalm 2 and the cross both remind us that Jesus is the one we plot against. He was reviled, he was despised, yet he didn't take a censer and swing it around. No, instead, he experienced the full force of his own quickly kindled wrath that we deserve for our sin. And Lord Jesus on the cross is taking the punishment for our sin, mediating on our behalf. He doesn't take cover. Instead, he experiences all of God's wrath on himself. And as he does it, he cries out, "Father, forgive them." And because we're forgetful people, he gives us a sign to remind us. That's the bit that's not in Psalm 2, but that's the bit that's here. A sign to remind us, a sign to encourage us so that the day after, we don't forget to do the obvious thing of trusting the Lord Jesus, kissing the Son. It's a sign which, like the bronze covering over the altar, warns us of the seriousness of sin. Because if sin was not serious, the Lord Jesus would not have died on a cross. You want to know how serious sin is? Look to the cross. The consequence of sin is death. But also, it's a sign which, like Aaron's staff which budded, encourages us with the hope of new life. A life of forgiveness, a life of freedom under the gracious, loving rule of God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled just by the fact that you are the one whom we naturally reject. We think we can do everything necessary to be right with God, often with no reference to you. Yet we remember your words that you are the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. We praise you that you are the great high priest who stands before the Father on our behalf. We thank you that you're the one who came and lived amongst us. You're the one who bore all your own quickly kindled wrath on our behalf that we might have life. And so as we eat and as we drink, would you please encourage our hearts, feed our faith, and help us to remember the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Would we take refuge in him? We ask it for his glory. Amen.